immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Ever since then, people have tried to be acceptable to God. They have tried to redeem themselves somehow. People have been seeking and trying to obtain salvation. Many have tried to get saved through the keeping of the law. Others through rituals and ceremonials. Others have tried to get it from good works. Others have tried to get it through intercessory saints. Still many others have tried to get it through the church. And yet it is not possible to obtain salvation from any of those methods. The law cannot save anyone. Works, good works, cannot save anyone. Indulgences cannot save anyone. Saints in heaven cannot save anyone. The Virgin Mary cannot save anyone. The church cannot save anyone. Even the Bible cannot save anyone. It can point someone to salvation, but the Bible cannot save anyone. There is only one way for a human being to obtain salvation. And this morning in our text, we are going to see that one way. Today we are going to see some people in our text who tried to convince others that there is no salvation apart from keeping the law of Moses. Today we are going to learn about the way of salvation, and we are going to see that it is not from keeping the law of Moses. We are going to learn that we are saved by grace. So turn with me to our text, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last Sunday. This chapter 15 is divided into four parts. There's four things that we see there. First, there's a dispute, verses 1 to 5. Then there's the defense, verses 6 to 21. Then there is the decision. After the dispute and the defense, there's a decision in verses 22 and 35. And then we will see the dissension in verses 36 to 41. So let's start with the dispute, as we learn today about the only way of salvation, and see that we are saved by grace. Now, if you remember, a crippled man from birth had been healed by God through Paul and Barnabas. And the people in Lystra, so excited by that, they believed that Paul and Barnabas were gods. And they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. The missionaries had a real hard time to convince the people of Lystra that they were not gods. Then some Jews from Antioch in Turkey area, in Iconium, they came to Lystra and they poisoned the mind of the people. And they convinced the people to kill Paul. And in no time, they turned from him and they stoned him and they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. People can love you 1 minute and they can kill you the next. People are like this. Nothing new. So Paul got up and he went to Derbe with Barnabas. And after making many disciples there, they made their way back to Antioch in Syria. I know it's confusing. There are two Antioch, one in Turkey, one in Syria. So they went back to Syria where they had started their journey from, and they reported all that God had done through them. Now, there is a significant gap between chapter 14 and chapter 15. A gap of at least 7 months and maybe as long as 1 year. Paul and Barnabas were teaching and preaching the gospel in Antioch, Syria during their first furlough. And while they were there, they met some Jews from Jerusalem who objected to the work they had performed. There will always be people who object to what you're doing. There were Jews who argued that everyone becoming a Christian should be subject to the Mosaic law and should be circumcised. Otherwise, it was not possible for them to be saved. So Luke tells us the story. He says in verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So here Luke introduces some unidentified men who had come from Judea. He does not mention anything about those men, but we suppose that they were Jewish Christian who belonged to the party that we see in verse 5, the Pharisee. The first question that we have here is, by what authority were they teaching the brethren? Earlier, Luke made sure to mention that it was the Holy Spirit who had called Paul and Barnabas, and therefore the church had appointed them to teach. And by contrast, without any authority, these men came to Antioch to impose their personal convictions, their own rules and regulations on the believers who were there. And we must beware of self-appointed teachers. And they are still around today. People who appoint themselves and they say that they are called and I don't need any authority over me. I don't need any church. I don't need any umbrella. And then they go and they teach some people. So here we have these people. The purpose of these men here was to place a strict requirement on the believers. They came to determine who could be saved and who could not be saved. They insisted that the Jewish rite of circumcision was necessary for the salvation of Gentile Christian. They were saying that it was Jesus plus the ritual of circumcision that saved them. Jesus only, not enough. Jesus plus the circumcision. Imagine, can a person's eternal destiny be decided by a ritual? And what about women? How can they be saved then if salvation is from the circumcision? When someone says that water baptism is required in order to be saved, he is really saying that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is not sufficient for salvation. Even though Jesus said it is finished, it is complete, they say no. His work, his death, plus the water baptism. It is the work of Jesus plus water baptism that saves people. When people say that church membership or speaking in tongues is required in order to be saved, they are also saying that the death of Jesus Christ is not sufficient for salvation. These other things are also needed. Wrong. They are not needed. Nothing else is needed. Beware of those who will require anything else but the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for salvation. Don't go to those churches that will require you to do something other than believe in order to be saved. We are saved by grace, nothing else. Now, when Paul and Barnabas heard about the need of circumcision, they hit the roof in verse 2. They had been teaching all over the place, in Antioch, in Cyprus, in Asia Minor, that Gentiles were free from the ceremonial law of Moses, that Gentiles did not have to submit to the circumcision in order to be saved. Now agitators, and that's what they were, agitators came and they were contending that every male must be circumcised in order to obtain salvation. Now notice that these men based their argument on the Mosaic law, which is in the Word of God. False teachers always use the Word of God out of its context. They take some words in there to back up their false doctrine. That's why we have such a hard time to identifying them. We have to be very careful with them because they only leave things out. What they say is right, but they take things out of context. It's very difficult. You must know the word in order to spot the false teachers. Jesus said, beware of the false teachers. He placed the responsibilities on us to identify them and beware of them and walk away from them. When Cornelius and his relatives and his close friends were saved and they became members of the Christian church in Acts chapter 10, we studied that 5 chapters ago. Nothing was required of them to be saved. Peter only mentioned that they should obey the commandment of Jesus and be baptized, not for salvation. But now that they were saved, it is the first act of obedience for a believer to be baptized. And absolutely nothing was said about the circumcision then, when we were in chapter 10, when these people came to the Lord. All Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with these people. They had been teaching that only faith in Jesus Christ saves a person from sin and from damnation. They had been teaching that the practice of circumcision was unable to secure anyone's salvation. But these visiting Jewish Christians maintained that salvation depended on circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses. So someone was right and someone was wrong. They could not be both right. They were saying opposite things. And this intense dispute between the Jewish Christian and the missionaries could not be settled. It ended when the church of Antioch asked the apostles to go, asked the missionaries to go to the apostles and to the church in Jerusalem for a decision to be made about this thing of the circumcision. Remember Timothy, Paul said to Timothy in chapter 3, church leaders must not be quarrelsome or contentious, but must settle dispute peaceably. So that's what they were doing here. That's why they decided that. Also, 2 Timothy 2:24 says that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. We saw that yesterday at our couples barbecue. So the church appointed Paul and Barnabas to go to travel to Jerusalem and to find out from the apostles and the elders there whether faith in Christ is sufficient for salvation or not. Now, some Greek manuscripts state that the opponents of Paul and Barnabas ordered them to travel to Jerusalem that they might be judged and reprimanded by the apostles and elders for their wrong. And that is not accurate. It is not the case. Verse 3 here clearly confirmed that it was the church in Antioch, not the opponents, that dispatched the missionaries to Jerusalem. That is the same church that had earlier sent Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. They had earlier reported to that same church the numerous Gentiles that ended up coming to faith. Now, Paul and Barnabas and others, and among them possibly Titus, we get that from reading Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, that Titus might have been with the others here. And they were officially delegated by the church of Antioch. And some scholars, they speculate that Titus was Luke's brother. The writer of the book of Acts is Luke. And they say that Titus was Luke's brother. And because of that, Luke modestly refrained from using his brother's name. And he just said, and some others. But we don't know that for sure. The only thing that they had in common is they were both from Antioch. But that does not confirm that they were brothers. There's a lot of people living in Suisun City here that are not related at all. They have one thing in common. They live in Suisun City. And that was the case here. So when we don't know, it is best not to make a doctrine. So these men traveled from Antioch to Jerusalem, and on their way, not wasting their time, they visited some churches in Phoenicia, which modern day is Lebanon, and also in Samaria. In every church, the missionaries recounted the great deeds that God had done among the Gentiles and how the Christian church or the body of Christ had expanded. The believers in those places expressed no objection to the news that the gospel was brought to the Gentiles and that Christian churches were established everywhere. They were very glad to hear the news. They had no objection. They rejoiced and they were glad, it says. Then the missionaries and their companions arrived in Jerusalem. And they were officially welcomed by the apostles and the elders of the church in verse 4. And we presume that the apostles had been proclaiming the gospel in numerous places for this meeting. And they had been asked to convene in Jerusalem. Again, the missionaries reveal what God had done among the Gentiles. They had great news to share. The Lord had done great things, bringing so many Gentiles, something that was totally unheard of. Before, salvation was strictly for the Jews. Now God was doing a new thing, a great thing. He was allowing the Gentiles to come in. And these guys had seen so many Gentiles coming in. But again, whenever there is a work of God, rest assured there is going to be a work of the devil. So the devil now is sowing discord. He's bringing doubts in the people's mind. That, oh no, they cannot just be saved by believing in Jesus. So there was a commotion now within the church again. Again, the missionaries revealed what God had done among the Gentiles. And they placed the emphasis not on their own work, but on what God had performed through them. We are unable to conclude whether the arguing Jews who had visited the church in Antioch, the troublemakers in verse 1, if they had also gone to Jerusalem or not for that settlement of discussion. But some members of the Pharisees party who had become Christian, I have a hard time with this because when you become a Christian, the Bible is clear. There is no more Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female. You are a believer. But they retain. Right there, that's a sign of trouble. They retain that group, that identification. They became Christian, but they also wanted to be Pharisees. And immediately, they responded negatively to the report of the missionaries in verse 5 here. They did not even wait for the apostles and the elders to formulate a response to the missionaries. They said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they determined that all Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, they were to keep the law of Moses. They were to be circumcised in order to be saved. Who put them in charge? That's what I want to know. Don't you hate it when people make decisions for God? By the way, before his conversion, Paul belonged to that party of the Pharisees. And then they never were happy with Paul. And here he had to face them again. The Christianity of these Pharisees emphasized the Mosaic law. What they were asking was that every Gentile become a Jew before he could ever become a Christian. Imagine, you have to convert to this religion before you can convert to Christianity. Unheard of. They totally disregarded the report of Peter concerning the conversion of Cornelius and his relatives and friends. The Christianity of some people today emphasize the no women wearing pants or no makeup. The Christianity of others today emphasize no music, no musical instruments in the church. The Christianity of some others emphasizes church membership. The Christianity of some others emphasize speaking in tongues or you are not saved. And Christianity has nothing to do with those things. The Jewish Christians who belonged to the party of the Pharisees objected to admitting any uncircumcised Gentile believers into the church. This was against the Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew 28. You remember what he told his followers? To make disciples of all nations. First he said to baptize them, and second to teach them and to observe all that he commanded, what Jesus commanded. Nothing else. There was no mention of being circumcised. Jesus never said, when you make them disciples, before you do that, have them circumcised. He would have clearly identified it and mentioned it, but he did not. He never did. There was nothing mentioned about circumcision in order to be his disciples. True Christianity is following Christ and doing all that he commanded. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Nothing else. Christianity is not up to what people say it is, but to what Christ says it is. We are following him. We are little Christ Christians. So we need to follow what he says, not what so-and-so come up and make decision, like these guys coming up and said it is necessary to be circumcised. So that's the first part of the chapter 15, and it deals with a dispute. At verse 6, we have a second part dealing with the defense. And this will be done by four different men. Peter will go first, verses 6 to 11. Then Paul and Barnabas will speak in verse 12. And finally, James will speak in verse 13 to 21. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So it appears that the council met for many days to discuss this matter and to come to a resolution that would maintain the unity and the harmony in the new church. And we discern that at least three separate meetings took place. There was a general meeting during which Paul and Barnabas and others from Antioch were welcome, and at which time the missionaries gave their report. That's in verses 4 and 5. Then there was a separate meeting of the apostles with the elders and with Paul and Barnabas. That's what we are here, verses 6 to 11. And then there was another full assembly meeting to hear the missionaries and James, and that's the next section, verses 12 to 21. We do not have enough information to prove or disprove whether Paul's meeting with the apostles and the elders was the one which he refers to in his letter to the Galatians. Either way, the apostles and the elders met to discuss the freedom that Gentile Christians experienced in Christ. That freedom has always bothered the legalistic people. They don't like freedom. They like the law. They like to be very legalistic. They like to watch what the others do, and they like to point fingers of accusation. You missed this. You did not do that. They love to be like this. There's no such thing in Christ. We have a freedom in Christ. We should not be legalistic. As a Gentile Christian, Luke himself had a personal interest in this dispute, in the proceedings and the outcome of the meeting. He indicates that the action taken by the council will affect the future of the worldwide church. He comments that the apostles and the elders are enraged. They are much engaged in the dispute in verse 7, right here. They have been much in dispute. Then Peter gets up and he goes back to the time when God led him to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea and to admit the Christian, the Gentiles into the church. He recalls that a decade earlier, God's Spirit directed him to the Gentiles who lived in Caesarea. And by his mouth, the Gentiles heard the gospel and they believed. God's Spirit descended on these Gentiles and gave them a Pentecost experience equal to that of the Jews in Jerusalem. The outpouring of God's Spirit then made the Jewish Christian and the Gentile Christian equal. Peter said, God made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles. Now, if God has chosen the Gentiles believers to be his people, if God has purified and cleansed them from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, if God has accepted them as his own people, no one can impose any conditions on them that they must fulfill before they can obtain salvation. Here in this section, Peter makes three observations about salvation. Number one, he says, salvation is a gift of God. In verse 8, he said, by giving them the Holy Spirit. God gave them the Holy Spirit. Salvation is a gift of God. Only God can save people. And his salvation is a free gift, not based on work done. God does not look either at external signs, but he examines the heart. He does not examine the people. The Jews were looking at the external appearance of the Gentiles. And you're not circumcised? You're rejected. Imagine for people or for a church to examine someone and say, oh, you can be a Christian. You got a tooth missing. You cannot be a Christian. That's ridiculous. And that's what the Jews were saying. Oh, no, you have not been circumcised. You cannot be saved. Salvation is the free gift of God. Number two, he says salvation is by faith. In verse 9, he says purifying their hearts by faith. Only faith in Jesus Christ is acceptable to God for salvation. The hearts of people are purified by faith. Not by anything else. Not by ritual observances. Not by works done. Not by the works of others for us. It is by faith. The Jewish Christians who belong to the party of the Pharisees, they use Genesis 17:10, where God told Abraham that the sign of his covenant would be the circumcision. And the Pharisees, they stopped. They only look at that and they said, you know, they saw the covenant as eternal, a covenant that could never be revoked. They looked at one covenant. There's many covenants in the Old Testament and in the Bible. But God had promised a new covenant way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, when he promised a Savior from the seed of the woman. God also promised a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. And Jesus, when he showed up on this earth, he confirmed the new covenant at the Lord's Supper, saying that his blood was the new covenant which is shed for the remission of sin. So salvation is a gift of God. Number two, it is by faith. And number three, salvation is by grace. He says in verse 11, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We do not deserve it. But our gracious Lord wants us to be saved. There is absolutely nothing to do to earn it. It cannot be earned. If you try to earn it, and somehow you think you have earned it, and you have a false salvation. You're holding on to something that is not real. Because if it is not by faith, if it is not by grace, it is not the salvation of God. So Peter concludes his address to the apostles and the elders by advising them to cancel any demand, any yoke on the neck of the Gentiles believers. And with his question, he implies that doing such a thing would be testing God. Scriptures teaches that when a man tests God, he approaches God in a spirit of unbelief and disobedience or rebellion. Testing God is the opposite of worshiping God. Now, what was the yoke that no one was able to bear in verse 10 here? It was the Mosaic law. No Jew was able to keep all the law. No Jew could gain salvation by trying to keep the law. It was a burden in the sense that all attempts at keeping the law had resulted in failure. Every one of them who tried to keep the law, they failed. By itself, the law that God had given was good. Ten commandments. But the regulation and the interpretation taught by the rabbis had become impossible burdens to bear. What is then the significance of the law for the Christian today? Well, obedience to the law is not meant to obtain salvation. You are not saved by obeying the law, but rather it serves as evidence or proof of a sanctified life. It serves as a proof that a person is saved. A Christian obeys the law to reveal his sanctified life. He does not dare break or ignore the law, since he knows that Jesus did not come to abolish the law. The law is still there. But through his atonement, Christ fulfilled the law. So we don't need to obey it in order to be saved. The law has assumed a different meaning now. Both Jews and Gentiles believers obtain salvation not through the law, but through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Notice what Peter said. He said, we, that's the Jews, we shall be saved even as they. That's the last statement he made. We shall be saved in the same manner as they. He did not say, they shall be saved the way we are, but the reverse. We shall be saved the way they are. Not only was the law not applicable to the Gentiles, but it was no longer applicable to the Jews. By grace, through faith, is the message of salvation, not by obeying Moses or by being circumcised. A Jewish Christian today does not need to be circumcised. Peter did not suggest that the council should cancel or dissolve the law. He did not say get rid of the law. He simply objected to making the law a condition or a prerequisite to salvation. Whereas the law is unable to save a person, faith in Jesus Christ indeed saves him. Therefore, both the Jew and the Gentile are equal before the Lord, and both gain their salvation through Jesus, a gift of grace. So the bottom line of Peter's request is this. Do not demand circumcision from Gentile believer, and do not subject them to the yoke of the law. These are Peter's last words recorded in the book of Acts. And they are heavy word indeed. Then Luke goes on with a defense and says in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. As mentioned before, this was most likely the third meeting, the full assembly meeting, to hear the missionaries and James as well, after the general meeting, verses 4 and 5, and the separate meeting with Paul and Barnabas, verses 6 to 11. The phrase, all the multitude kept silent, can be interpreted to mean simply that the meeting came to order. A study of the sequence of the names, Barnabas and Paul, little detail bother people in the Bible, and they try to, why is Paul first, Barnabas first? And they look and they get confused. But if you study those, the sequence of the name, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas' names always precedes Paul's name when they are in Jerusalem only. Abroad, in Gentile surroundings, the order is always reversed. Paul and Barnabas. And it started with the Holy Spirit saying in chapter 13, separate unto me Barnabas and Paul. And that was in Jerusalem. And any time they are in Jerusalem, the order is Barnabas and Paul. I think the Holy Spirit works with the alphabet. He said, B first, P after. That's how I work. And I'm just like him. So after Paul's defense, we have Barnabas and Paul's defense. Luke is very brief in his report, but the Greek text indicates that the audience listened to the missionaries for an extended period of time. Luke did not record everything that was said there. Notice how the emphasis for the many miracles and the wonders does not fall on Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul, but on God. God had worked through them among the Gentiles in verse 12. The missionaries refrain from mentioning the circumcision here in verse 12. They simply elaborate on God's extending the boundaries of the church to include the Gentile world. It was God's doing. He was accepting them as they were. He did not have any emphasis on circumcision. The growth of the church was the work of God. And next week, James will show up and will address the assembly. So while Paul and Barnabas were enjoying a well-deserved furlough, their first furlough, they have been gone for a couple years working as missionaries. They come, they have a first furlough. And during that furlough, some Jewish Christian started a false doctrine concerning salvation. And the people started to get confused and started to doubt. That is always the work of the enemy. They had questions. The two main questions that they had were, is a ritual or a ceremony necessary to be saved? Do we need to be circumcised? And the other question was, does a man have to accept the whole law before he can be saved? And the answer to both questions is no. No ritual, no ceremonial of any kind is needed to be saved. So many churches today, they insist that you must be baptized. If you are not baptized, you are not saved. You cannot go to heaven. They are contradicting the Bible. They are contradicting God. It is not needed. It is good to do. It is an obedience to God who said to be baptized. But this is not giving you salvation. It is not the work of Christ plus your baptism. It is not the work of Christ plus your communion. It is not the work of Christ plus this and that. We are saved by grace. Unfortunately, people and churches have come up with all kinds of crazy rules in order to be saved. Some churches say that the person must stand up and walk forward to the altar, otherwise he is not saved. If he stays in his chair, raise his hand, he is not saved. How foolish is this, that he has to walk to the altar? He can, it's fine. Some people are saved, not even in a church. They're saved in a shower. The Lord speaks to them and they call on the name of the Lord and they are saved in a shower. Other churches have the rule that the person must make a statement to the church, a publicly confessing, or he is not saved. It's not nowhere in the Bible. Or the person must be baptized in water to be saved. Or the person must speak in tongues in order to be saved. It is not so. Absolutely none of those things are required in order to be saved. Hearts are purified by faith. Not by the law. Not by ritual. Not by ceremonials. Not by indulgences. Not by the saints. Not by Mary. Not by works. Not even by the church. Hearts are purified by faith, and salvation is by faith. Salvation is also by grace, meaning that it cannot be earned. It is not deserved. It is a gift. It is a free gift of God. He loved us and He decided to die for us. So we learn a lot about salvation in our text this morning. We learned that salvation is a gift of God in verse 8. We learned that salvation is by faith in verse 9. And we learned that salvation is by grace in verse 11. This is the only way of salvation. It is not earned. It is not deserved. We cannot work for it and we cannot buy it. Salvation is by grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the answers to questions that people have asked about salvation. We see it clearly today in our text that salvation is a gift from you. It is by faith. It is by grace. And there is nothing required. And I pray, Father, that we would be set free today of previous teaching or previous beliefs that in order to be saved, we need to do this and do that or jump this. And there is no such thing. We see today that salvation is a free gift from God. It is by faith that we are saved, and it is by grace. And I pray, Father, that you would set hearts free today, that we cannot earn a salvation. We cannot do these things and chase those things and go door to door and try to get so many converts. Nothing. Salvation is a gift. It is by faith. It is by grace. Thank you, Father, for clarifying everything about salvation in our text today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we learn a lot today about salvation. There are a lot of opinions. There's all kind of people saying things and believing things and preaching things. But we have it now from the Lord Himself. That is in His Word. This is what He says about salvation. Salvation is a free gift. So we have to right there. Stop running, trying to do things to be saved. It's a free gift. It is by faith. You believe it and you receive it, or you don't believe it and don't want it and don't have it. And it is by grace. So that makes us all equal. Not one can be more saved than the other one. And I like the fact that we don't have to earn it. I would not want to go to heaven. I would not want to go to heaven to listen to the boasting of the people. You know how I was saved? I got 93 people a month saved. I gave $14,000 to the Lord. Forget this. I would not want to go to heaven to hear all the boasters of all they've done to be here in heaven. We go there by the grace of God. It is a gift of God that brings us into heaven. So you cannot boast. The Bible constantly reminds us, don't boast. You cannot boast. It's God who is doing things through us. He has done the payment in full for our sins. He died in our place. So salvation is by faith. You don't believe it, then you cannot have it. All you have to do is believe it. And it is a gift of God. It is given. It is by grace, because we don't deserve it. But God decided to give it to us to redeem us, because He wants us to be with Him in heaven. It's a beautiful gift. It's a free gift of salvation. So if you've been trying to do things in order to be saved, sit down, relax, take it easy. You are saved just like me. You cannot be more saved than me, less saved than me. We're all saved equally. We are redeemed. We are going to heaven. Salvation is by faith. It is a gift of God. It is by grace. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your home, bless your family. May He bless your children. And may you always remember that salvation is a free gift. It is by faith. It is by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.